We welcome you this morning to our morning worship service, and I trust that you have come prepared to worship the Lord. That's why we're here, and He is the focus of it. I want to read a verse to you. It's actually from a blessing, if you would, that David had prayed in 1 Chronicles 29. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Thine, O Lord, is the greatness. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you today for your goodness to us, and we thank you for how great you are. We can't really understand how great you are, but we praise you that you are great. You're great in salvation. You're great in just your great acts of life, and we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to exalt you, to worship you. And Father, I ask that you would just throughout this service and throughout this special meeting from now until Wednesday night, that you would do a great work in our hearts. You have said, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And you know, Father, that our focus for the last couple of months has been to cry out to you to do great and mighty things. And so we ask that you would do that in our hearts. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that dads in particular like to see is their children, particularly if you're a Christian dad, that you like to see your children go on and serve the Lord. As you know, we've had Dr. John Goetsch here several times through the years and have so appreciated his ministry. But now we get to have this week his son being with us. And I don't think Eric minds living, if you would, in his dad's shadows. He has a good legacy there to follow. But yet, I'm so thankful. I was sharing with him yesterday that one of my passions initially was to be an evangelist myself. And I'd have older pastors tell me, if a door ever opens up, go to be a pastor. And that's what I've been doing ever since, and I'm thankful for that. But he has gone down a different path. God has opened different doors for him. And so thankful for him. And I trust that your heart will be open each night from Monday through Wednesday at 7, tonight at 6 o'clock. And I want to encourage you to keep praying out and crying out for revival, asking God to stir our hearts. They live in Yuma, Arizona, and been in full-time evangelism since January of last year. And so delighted to have them with us. And Brother Eric, you come preach for us.
Thank you, Pastor. It's an honor and a joy to be here, and I appreciate you inviting us to come this week. And man, it's been a good day in the Lord's house, has it not? And man, you should have been here yesterday. It was like a war zone was everywhere. They were shooting darts at each other, and they had a good Nerf war going on with the teenagers, and we had a great day. And I got some friendly fire yesterday. I woke up this morning, I was like, my shoulder hurts a little bit. I got hit with one of those darts. And but we had a great time. My wife is here with me. This is my wife, Lexa. She travels with me everywhere we go. And we've got two sons. Mason was the one that was the most eager not to hear me preach this morning as he sprinted to the back when he said, "Children, you can go." It's always a great encouragement when you've got people flooding to the back to leave as you get up to preach. But that was my son, Mason. He's 4 and a half. I have to say that or he'll correct me. And then I've got Logan as well. Logan's 2, and you're going to meet him, I'm sure, this week as well. He's probably terrorizing your children in the nursery is what he's probably doing right now. So anyways, it's a joy to be here, excited about this week, and I appreciate the prayers for the week and the prayers for my family as well, and we're thankful to have made it safely, and yes, we started evangelism last year, 2020, January, and in hindsight, probably would have stuck to 2021, but you know, the Lord was good, and we've made it here, and we're excited about what the Lord's going to do in our hearts this week. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and go to the book of John. John chapter number 6, the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. And as you're turning there, I just want to echo what Pastor was saying, and just want to invite you back tonight and invite you back this week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I know you might have work, and there might be some other things that may conflict with the services, and that's okay. But you know, I found that when I go into a week and I think about all the reasons why I can't be there, I typically don't make it to any of the nights, whether I can be there or not. And so I just want to encourage you, don't view it as a full week yet. Just determined to be back tonight and just determined to come back to tonight's service and, you know, say, you know what, if I'm going to do everything in my power to come back tonight and then do the same thing when you wake up on Monday. Say, you know what, I'm going to try to just come straight from work. It don't bother me if you're in your work clothes. I'm in my work clothes. And so you can come in your work clothes. That's not going to bother me one bit. And we just want you here. I really believe that there's a complete work that God wants to do in our hearts this week. And it's been my experience that the service I missed was the service I didn't get anything out of. So I wasn't there to get anything out of it. And so you got to be here in order for God to speak to your heart. I challenge you and encourage you to be here tonight and this week as much as you can. John, chapter number 6. I just want to read one verse by way of introduction. We'll look at the context here throughout the message this morning. But verse number 26 of the Gospel of John, chapter number 6, verse 26, where Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to gather in your house. And Lord, I pray that as we meet here at Calvary Baptist Church, that Lord, you would speak to hearts, that Lord, your word would go forth, your spirit would go forth with it. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that your presence would be felt, that Lord, your word would not return void, but it would accomplish what you've sent it to accomplish this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd challenge us if need be, that Lord, you'd encourage us, convict us, but Lord, most importantly, that you'd change us. And Lord, that your message would not just speak to hearts, but it would change lives. We'll thank you for it and give you the glory for it. You're the only one worthy of it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I was 5 years old when my family, or almost 5 years old, when my family moved from Watertown, Wisconsin to Lancaster, California. You know, that's quite a culture shock for a five-year-old. You're leaving the promised land, the land of snow, the land of beauty, the land of trees, and you're heading into the wilderness where there's dirt and sand and tumbleweeds, you know? I mean, that's just quite a culture shock for a five-year-old. And but my dad had left Wisconsin to go be a part of a startup college there in Lancaster, California. And so that was going to be our new life. And that was going to be where we were going to grow up. And so, man, we're in the desert of California. The heat is now prevalent. And my siblings are all significantly older than me. My brother John is 15 years older than me. He's my pastor now. My brother Brock is 8 years older than me. And then my sister, she's in between them. She's 12 years older than me. And so I'm kind of the lost middle surprise accident that happened much later in my parents' life. And I've kept them young. And that's why they're still kicking today. But because I kept them on their toes. But, you know, I was so much younger than my siblings that my brother John was in college. He was going to be a sophomore in Bible college. And he came home one day. I think I was around 6 years old at this time. And he came home one day and he sat my parents down and he said, "You know what we need, Mom and Dad? We need a pool in our backyard. Everybody around here has got a pool in their backyard. And so we need a pool in our backyard." And I don't know how he did that, but that was his effort to try to fit into California culture, was to get a pool in the backyard. And I don't know how he convinced my dad, because I've never seen my dad step foot in a swimming pool, but he convinced my dad that we needed a pool in our backyard. And so Dad purchased an above ground pool. Now, I think the more amazing feat that my brother pulled off that day was not just convincing them that we needed the pool, but that he should be the one to set the pool up. And so, man, he got out there with a couple of his college buddies, and they're setting up this pool, and they're getting the walls constructed. And I remember sitting on the kitchen counter looking out the back window at my brother and his college friends putting this pool up, and I just remember thinking, man, I cannot wait to swim in that. And it wasn't long before the hose was in and the walls were still being constructed, but they put the hose in, and they'd gotten the pump set up. I mean, I just remember thinking, man, it's going to be just a few more hours. We're going to be in that pool. And it was a few more hours later that we discovered my brother John did not have a future as a pool constructioneer. No, he didn't put that pool up correctly at all. And as that water mounted pressure on those walls collapsed. That water went everywhere. It flooded our backyard. It flooded our porch. My mom's opening the door. It's flooding into our living room. And she's yelling, "John, you idiot!" I mean, it was awesome. But at the same time, it was a little bit sad because I thought, man, there goes our chance to ever have a pool in our backyard. That proved not to be the case. Dad hired a professional to put the pool up, one that did not spend the first 15 years of his life in Wisconsin. And that's the pool that still sits in now my sister's backyard to this day. And, you know, as a young child, you know, wanting to jump in that pool and be in the pool with my siblings, my parents were always very careful with that because, I'm so much younger than my siblings, and they were very fearful of death. And so they were very careful to let me go swim with my siblings. But then somebody in the church introduced them to these things called water wings. Yeah, I don't know if you ever heard of a water wing. My wife calls them floaties or floaters or something like that. But, you know, they're pretty advanced today. My kids have all kinds of advanced floaties. But mine were just yellow inner tubes that you had to blow up with your own mouth. And, man, those inner tubes, with those water wings, I felt safe. I felt secure. I knew that John was going to throw me up as high as he could, and I was going to come crashing down in that water. But I knew with those water wings, eventually I was going to pop back up to the top. And so I felt safe, I felt secure, and so I never felt the need to learn how to swim. That was until I was in fifth grade and going to junior camp for the very first time. And on the way up to camp, everyone was talking about how much they loved lake time. They were talking about the super slide and the king of the raft that you could play and this platform that was 20 feet up in the air that you could jump off of. And they were talking about how all this fun that could be had at lake time. And so, man, I started getting excited about lake time. And so Tuesday afternoon came and our counselor came in and said, "Hey, it's guys lake time. Who wants to go?" Well, man, we all wanted to go. And so I remember grabbing my beach towel, grabbing my swim trunks, grabbing my water wings, and we headed out for the lake. And as we got down to that lake, the lifeguard had us all lined up, and he said, "Hey, who wants to go down the super slide?" "Oh, me, 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 me." "Who wants to jump off the platform?" "Oh, I want to, I want to, I want to." "Who wants to play king of the raft?" "Oh, yes, absolutely." And then he said, "Now, before we can do any of that, we got to make sure you guys can all pass a swim test." I thought, oh, no, I don't know how to swim. And so one by one, my friends are going, passing that swim test and heading on to bigger and better things. And I'm over here blowing up my water wings. Well, I'd learned the trick that you put the t-shirt on over the water wings. That way they look like muscles, you know. And I remember walking up to that lifeguard and he just started laughing at me. I said, "What's so funny?" He said, "Well, you can't be serious. You can't take the swim test in those." I said, "Why not? These help me swim." He said, "No, no, no, son. Those prevent you from swimming." Well, needless to say, I didn't get a go down the super slide that week. I didn't get to jump off the platform. I didn't get to play king of the raft. I had to sit in the shallow end with all the fourth graders. Okay, third graders. And we had to sit there and play mini basketball. I dominated mini basketball that week amongst my fellow third graders. And I didn't get a swim that week in the deep end because I was unwilling to remove my water wings and learn how to swim. I think there's a phenomenon that swept across Christianity today, and it's that Christians, everywhere you look, are unwilling to remove the water wings of their stagnant faith and learn how to dive deeper into who Jesus is and what that really means for you and me. See, a water wing is anything in your life that you lean on and depend in other than Jesus Christ. It's those things in our lives that we hold on to that prevent us from completely depending on Him and Him alone. It's those things that we think keep us safe. We think they're keeping us afloat in this life. Yet in reality, they're the very things that are preventing us from diving deeper into a relationship with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And at some point in your life, there's got to be a moment where you take off the water wings of your stagnant, shallow faith and desire to dive deeper into the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And all throughout Scripture, but especially the Gospels, you're going to find Jesus interacting with individuals. And he's going to be moving them from where they are to where they need to be. From a shallow understanding of God and who he is to a deeper understanding of God and who he is. I think we especially see this in the Gospel of John. You'll probably be familiar with the story in John chapter 3 about a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he's perplexed. He says, "We know you're a prophet, but how do you do these things? Because we can't do these things." And Jesus begins to explain to Nicodemus, this man who was full of his religion, he certainly had a good understanding of the law, and he certainly had a good understanding of what we would call the Bible at that time. Yet he had a very shallow understanding of who Jesus was. And it's in that conversation that Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to move from the shallow waters to the deep waters. He's trying to get him to remove his water wings, so to speak. In the very next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus says these words, "I must needs go through Samaria." Well, for a Jew to want to go through Samaria was just so uncommon in those days. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. There was racial tension. They hated one another. It was a divide between them. You would go around Samaria at all costs, and Samaritans would go around Israel at all costs. You just wouldn't go through those regions. Yet, Jesus says he must go through there. Well, why? Well, there's a woman there who's going to be getting her water at noonday out of a well. And Jesus says, "I need to talk to this woman." And she's dipped her bucket, so to speak, in failed relationship after failed relationship after failed relationship. And Jesus that day sits at that well and he asks that woman to get him a drink. And she says, "Well, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask me for a drink." And Jesus says, "Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink." And she says, "Well, who are you?" He says, "Well, go get your husband and I'll tell you." She says, "I'm not married." She says, "You're right. You've been married a couple of times, but the guy you're with now is not your husband." And she says, "Who are you again?" Now listen, I don't think this woman is surprised that Jesus knows about her past. Everybody in that town knew about her past. I think she was surprised that Jesus knew about her past and yet was still sitting at the well talking to her and showing her compassion. And it was that day that that woman learned what a deeper understanding of who God was. Because it was at that day that that woman understood, this is a God that loves me and cares for me and has compassion for me. It's not about my mistakes and it's not about my past sin. This man can change my life. And she walks away different. She goes back into town and man, convinces the multitudes to come out and speak to Jesus. Why? Because she had moved from a shallow understanding to a deep understanding. And all throughout the scriptures, you're going to find these examples of Jesus helping people get to where they need to be. And I believe that's exactly what he's trying to do in John chapter number 6. Now, we know the beginning of this story. This passage of scripture starts out with a very familiar, well-beloved story that you've probably heard 5,000 times. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples and Jesus have made their way up into a mountain, a valley area there in Tiberias. And he looks over he sees the multitude and he looks at his disciples and he says, "How are we going to feed these people?" And Philip says, "Oh, I don't know how we're going to feed these people. We don't have the money to feed these people. This isn't going to work." Now, Jesus says this knowing what he's going to do. And Philip has failed the test, right? And so then Andrew comes and he says, "Hey, I found this little boy. He's got 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And it's normally at this point in the Sunday school lesson that we point out how sad that is, that the boy's lunch, no one believed in the potential of that boy's lunch, and no one thought his lunch could feed those people, and poor little boy. I mean, if they would have just believed in that little boy's lunch, they would have had the right idea. But the reason nobody believed his lunch could feed those people was because his lunch couldn't feed those people, right? Like, that's not being pessimistic, that's being real. 5 loaves and 2 small fish aren't feeding 5,000 men. It's just not happening, right? And so the miscalculated person in the story is not the little boy, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most miscalculated person in the history of our world. And he says, "Make the men sit down." Now, I get the tone there that Jesus is not very happy with his disciples, you know. Make the men sit down. They get right to work, right? Okay, yeah, good. We blew that. And Jesus takes that boy's lunch and he blesses it and he breaks it and he distributes it to the disciples, and the disciples start taking it to the multitudes, and they come back and they're getting more, and they're taking it to the multitudes and they're getting back and they're taking more and they're getting to the multitude. And I'm guessing after about the fifth or sixth trip, they're looking around going, are any of the other disciples working, or am I the only one, you know? And the Bible says that food didn't run out until the people had as much as they would. That doesn't mean that they just had enough to hold them over. No, it means they ate as much as they possibly could. The Bible says that when they were filled to the brim, there were 12 baskets full of remains left over from that day's dinner. And man, I can just picture that little boy coming home with the disciples carrying the bags of bread back in, you know, and the fish back in. The mom sitting there going, where'd all this food come from? He's like, that's the lunch you packed, Mom. You know? Now, that's normally where the story ends, right? That's where the Sunday school lessons come short. Come back next week, and we'll talk about Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? But have you ever wondered what happened to all these people? I mean, those people had as much as they would. They were filled to the brim. Yet at the end of Jesus' life, there's not one person that stands up to plead his case. Yet when we get to the upper room where the disciples are praying for the Holy Spirit to fall on them, there's only 120 followers of Christ left. Where did all these people go? Well, you know, it's amazing what happens if you just keep reading the story. In John chapter number 6, what follows is a verse in verse number 15 that says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which all record this story, are going to make the distinction that Jesus does this to pray. So he's going up into a mountain to pray here because he's perceiving that the people are going to take him by force to make him their king. I want to say this carefully this morning, that when Jesus Christ came the first time on earth, he did not come to be king. He came to be Savior. Jesus' sole purpose for coming was to seek and to save that which was lost, that he might give us life and that we might have it more abundantly. Jesus came to die. He came to be a sacrificial lamb for our benefit, for our sin. And as Jesus hung on that cross and died for our sins, it was at that moment that he fulfilled his mission for coming to the earth. That's why when he arises from the grave, which we're going to celebrate on Easter, man, he goes up into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God. Why? Because his work is finished. He's done what he's come to do. Now, one day, Jesus is coming to be king. Oh man, what a day that's going to be. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of the flawed leadership of our world. I'm excited to sit under the perfect leadership of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. One day, Christ is coming back to be king, but not the first time. No, the first time he came to die. He came to be Savior. And so as he's perceiving them to make him this king that's going to take over the Roman Empire, Jesus departs into a mountain to pray. The disciples jump in a boat and sail across the sea. Those verses are found in 16 through 20. And Jesus is going to meet them walking on the sea. And this is going to be the same passage of scripture that Peter also walks on the water the same night here. John doesn't mention it. Wasn't inspired to mention it, probably because he had a beef with Peter, and so he doesn't mention it here in his gospel. But that takes care of Jesus, and it takes care of the disciples. But what about the rest of the multitude? Well, look at verse 22 with me of John chapter number 6. The Bible says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone. I know that can be a lot of words, and we can maybe get confused, but just picture that verse as an investigation scene, right? They wake up the next morning, they're looking for Jesus. Where did he go? They can't find him. And they're putting all the pieces together, all the eyewitnesses' accounts. Perhaps they send a couple thousand people to search out the mountains where they saw Jesus go. Maybe they're looking at the seashore. They're trying to count the boats and remember how many boats were there from the previous time. I mean, they're trying to figure all this out. And in verse number 24, it says that when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, so they've come to the conclusion, he ain't on this side of the sea, that they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now, at this point in the story, I'm thinking, man, this is wonderful. These people have had so much of Jesus the one day that, man, they want more of him the next day, and they are going to great lengths to search for this guy. And look what happens in verse 25. It says, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" In other words, they're curious. They say, "How did you get over here?" And Jesus answers their curiosity with confrontation. Look what he says in the next verse. Jesus answered them, and it's our text, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now listen, what I want to get us to understand this morning is that Jesus is not saying these things to drive the multitudes away. No, he's saying these things to drive the multitudes deeper. And he's saying, listen, you've seen the miracle. Now let's go deeper. You've seen a shallow understanding of who I can be. Now let's truly understand what it means for you and me. And they're going to have a long conversation that takes up the rest of John chapter number 6. But it's through the conversation that we realize this multitude of people aren't willing to remove the water wings. This multitude of people are comfortable in their water wings. They're comfortable in the shallow end. And they're not all that interested in going to the deep end of understanding. But I want to look at the conversation this morning because I want to look at three signs of a shallow faith. Three signs of a group of people, a group of Christians, if you will, who are unwilling, who are reluctant to remove those water wings of shallow faith. Would you notice, first of all, that a shallow Christian focuses on the product? A shallow Christian focuses on the product. Listen. When we read through the Gospels, we've got to understand something. Jesus was God. I thought I'd get a few more amens on that, but that's okay. Jesus was God. He was found. That's foundational. This is not just another man. This is God in the flesh, okay? And as God, Jesus possessed all the attributes of God, meaning that he was all-knowing. He was omniscient. So when Jesus speaks, he's not assuming. Right? This is not Jesus saying, "Well, you're probably just here because you saw some miracle and now you want some more miracle." No. Jesus is telling us a truth. He's not assuming, he's revealing something about these people. He's looking at their heart. In fact, if you want to know what the words "verily, verily" mean, they mean truly. He's saying, "I'm telling you the truth here. You seek me because you saw, not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." What's he saying? He's saying, "You're here because you're hungry again. You're here because you want more food. You view me as an all-you-can-eat meal ticket." He says, "I'm not here to be that. I'm here to be your savior. I'm here to be your all-sufficiency. I'm not here to pass out more food today. No, I need you to understand who I am. Are you here for me, or are you just here for what I can do for you?" Now, when you start thinking about that, I mean, those people ate as much as they could the night before, did they not? They were filled. They went to sleep that night with full stomachs. But they woke up the next morning, and what do most people do in the morning? They eat breakfast. They probably weren't starving, but there was probably that one guy, and you know who you are if you're in here this morning, that was like, "You know, I could eat. Yeah, I mean, I'm not hungry, but I could eat, you know." And he says, let's get Jesus. Let's see if he can make us some breakfast burritos. You know, that sounds real good this morning. And maybe he can whip up some of those pancakes that look like Mickey Mouse. That would just be fantastic. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. So they spend time looking for him. Now that takes time, does it not? To search out an entire side of the sea to see if he's there. And he's not there. And then they jump in the boat and sail across the sea. That takes some time, does it not? The Bible says that when they get to the other side, they find him. That involves that there was a search there on the other side of the sea as well. What I guess I'm just trying to explain here is that when they get to Jesus, it's around lunchtime. And they're kind of hungry. Their stomachs are speaking to them, and they're saying, "Master, Taco Tuesday? What's for lunch?" And Jesus says, "I'm sorry, the all-you-can-eat buffet is closed." He says, "Are you here for me, or are you here for what I can do for you?" Listen, that's a question we've all got to answer this morning, church. Are we here for Jesus, or are we here just for what he can do for us? Are we here for just what he hopes, or what we hope he'll provide for us? Now, listen. Jesus is not a means to an end. He's not something that we use to get our way in something else. No. He is the end. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is what it's all about. A marriage counselor of over 40 years became troubled when he began to realize that the majority of the couples he counseled to be married had ended their marriage in divorce. In fact, it was something like a staggering 67%. Well, his job is to make sure couples don't get divorced, and his couples were getting divorced. He's not doing a very good job, and it sent this marriage counselor spiraling. He took a year off just to kind of think through his methods and reevaluate his teachings and reevaluate his counseling. And he came back into counseling, and he had a full schedule of couples that were waiting to be counseled by him, and he decided to institute a new protocol where he would interview them apart from one another. And he would ask them one simple question. He said, this week, I want you to take the entire week to ponder, to think about, and to come back with the one reason you're marrying this person. The results he found were staggering. He did this for an entire year. And he said the number one reason that people came back to him with was because they had good looks and were attracted to them physically. The number two reason on the list was because they had a good job and could provide for them financially. My favorite answer that was given was something called of genetics. I'm marrying this person because of their genes, because they're smart, and so I'm hoping my kids will be smart, or because they're talented, and so I'm hoping my kids will be talented, or, man, they're athletic, and so I'm hoping my kids will be athletic. Well, here's the thing with genetics, is that your genetics play a part in it too, you know? So, you know, if the kid ends up dumb, that might be your fault, you know? And so, you know, I mean, that's just, you know, a little bit of common sense there, you know? And so, you know, I mean, man, genetics, there were things on the list. Well, he surprised me with a big engagement, and he's always been nice to my family, and my family loves him, and so that's why I'm marrying him. And there were all these different answers, but the marriage counselor noted that not in any of the answers, that out of all the answers given, not one of them was based on the person themselves, but rather what that person could do for them. And he said, it's no wonder why marriages are falling apart. Because people aren't falling in love with a person, they're falling in love with an idea of who that person is going to be. And when the looks fade, because they will, and the money's gone because you spent it, or the kid gets your genes instead of theirs, we blame them, and we get upset at that person, and we say, well, you're not who I thought you were, and you're not who you promised to be, and they walk away. Now listen, that's not just happening in marriages, that's happening in churches. We have churches filled with Christians who are in love with a God of their own making, a God, it's an I'll scratch your back, you'll scratch mine type of a relationship of, okay, God, I'll go to church, but you're going to give me the promotion at work. And, okay, God, I'll tithe, but you're going to give me the raise, and I'm going to get the corner office. And okay, God, I'll put my children through this, but they're going to turn out okay, right? And I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Again, Jesus is not an ends to a mean. He's not a means to an end. He is the end. He is what it's all about. I want to say it carefully this morning. Your reward when you trusted Christ as your Savior was not a future home in heaven one day, although that's part of it. No, your great reward at salvation was Jesus Christ. Your great reward at salvation was His love and His acceptance and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, your Savior. He's what it's all about. Our lives should be consumed with getting to know Him, not the blessings. No, getting to know the blesser, not getting to know what He can do for us, but getting to know Him as the psalmist cries, and as the song has been written, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. The song goes on to say, you alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. Hey, that's a song of someone who is burning with compassion and love for a person, not what that person could do for them. Oh, I'm desperate for you, God. As Paul cried, that his chief desire was to know Him, that I may know Him. Oh, the Bible says, they that seek me shall find me when they have searched for me with all their heart. Listen, Jesus is not playing hide and go seek with you this morning. He just wants to make sure you're looking for the right thing. He wants to make sure you're looking for Him. And so can I encourage you, don't search after God for what you hope to get after it, but search after God because He's worthy of it. Don't worship God for who you hope notices. Worship God because He's worthy of your worship. Don't just serve the Lord because it's what's expected or because they've asked you to. No, serve Him because He's worthy of that service. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your attention this morning. Worship Him because He's worthy of it. Don't focus on the product. Focus on the source. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ. A shallow Christian, the first sign of them, is that they want to get close enough to reap the benefits, but not so close that it requires sacrifice. A shallow Christian focuses on the pride. But you know, secondly, a shallow Christian forgets about the past. They forget about the past. Let's continue on with our story here. Look at verse number 27. Jesus warns them. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 28, then they said unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You know what they're asking there? They're saying, how can we get you to do what you did yesterday? How can we get you to work a work of God? Do another miracle? How can we get you to do something miraculous? I love Jesus' response. Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. He says, you want a miracle? How about the miracle of God in the flesh coming to die for your sins? How about the miracle of salvation? And look at their response. In other words, He says, you need to believe on Me whom He has sent. I am your Messiah. Look what they say in verse 30. They said therefore unto Him, what signs showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? In other words, they say, you want us to believe that You're the Messiah? Well, what have You ever done? What sign have You done to prove that You're the Messiah? How are we to believe that You're from God? What have You ever done? And then they give Him a suggestion. Now, this is just where it gets kind of out of control. In verse 31, they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they say, if You would call down bread from heaven, if You could feed us with bread right now, if You could provide bread out of nowhere and feed all of us, then we would believe that You were God. Now, is that not comical to anybody else in this room? Like, isn't that what He just did yesterday? Like, I mean, wasn't it just yesterday that He took 5 loaves and 2 small fish and provided a meal that fed them as much as they would? Like, I haven't even turned a page in my Bible yet. I mean, I'm in the same chapter. This is chapter 6. This is the next day, the day following. And yet they've already forgotten about how He already proved to them that He was the Messiah. He already did the exact sign that they said they were looking for. And what I find so sad about the story is that here's a people group who have searched and longed and waited for their Messiah their entire life. And yet here He is, and they miss Him when He's right in front of them. Why? Because they were so caught up in the right here and the right now. They were so caught up in instant gratification that they missed the long-term Jesus. You know, we live in a very instant society, do we not? You want something, you can have it. I've got a cell phone. It does everything but call people. Whenever I try to talk to someone on my phone, I have to put it on speakerphone. I'm literally that guy walking through the store with everyone hearing this conversation, because if I hold it up here, nothing comes out of this little bar right here. And so I've got to put it on speakerphone. It doesn't call people. But man, if I want to know something, I can look it up. Man, Pastor, it used to be you could tell an illustration and people would just take your word for it, that you did your research and you're probably telling the truth. Now, you tell an illustration, people are Googling it as you're telling the illustration. And by the time you're done with the illustration, they're raising their hand. And they're saying, sir, it was 1984, not 1985, you know. It's like, I'm sorry, I messed up the year, you know. Give me a break, you know. And people can look up information. They can look up the world's database of knowledge right here on their cell phone. We live in a world of fast food, do we not? Man, how many of you heard of an Instant Pot? Yes, my wife has an Instant Pot. I don't know how to describe it other than it's a crock pot on drugs, you know. I mean, it's fast, you know, it's quick. And you put meat in there and you tell it what kind of meat it is, and within 20 minutes, that meat is cooked perfectly and good to eat. It's perfect for when we're traveling the van. I love the Instapot. I say, yeah, pop that frozen thing in the Instapot and let's eat in a few minutes, you know. It's good. It's fast food. We live in the world of Amazon Prime. Yeah, free 2-day shipping. Ooh, man, we take advantage of that. Sometimes you can get it faster than 2 days. In fact, I just read an article the other day that Amazon's working on this product that you'll be able to buy by the end of this year. They're hoping to be done with it this summer, that you'll purchase it from them. You'll put it in your house. You'll have to plug it in, connect it to your Wi-Fi or whatever, and connect it to all your Amazon accounts. And then when you purchase something on Amazon, within 15 minutes, it will appear in that device. I mean, that's crazy. Now that's completely false, but some of you believed me because it's not too far out of the realm of possibility, you know? We're like, yeah, that could happen, you know? Yeah, I can see them working on that, you know? Yeah, I mean, that's how instant our society is. But what happens when the instant society gets shut down? What happens when 2020 hits? What happens when a pandemic shuts everything down and all of a sudden our world that's so consumed with speed and fast and here and now has forced to slow down? What happens? Frustration. What happens? Anger. What happens? Man, we get upset. If you ever meet an overly frustrated person, it's because they're on T-Mobile or Sprint, you know? And they can't search those things quite as fast as the other people can, you know? You say, how do you know that? Because I'm one of them, okay? I've got Sprint, and man, that bar, it takes a while to get up there, you know? And what happens when the Instapot isn't as fast as it's supposed to be or isn't working properly? Like, have you ever been to a fast food spot that's not very fast? You know, have you ever been to McDonald's, you know? And you go to McDonald's, and you go through the drive-thru, you know? Think it's going to be nice and quick trip, you know? And you get to that second window. You've already paid. Get that second window. And they hand you that drink. And you know where I'm going with this. They say, could you pull around to spot number 74? You know, because we've got 74 spots because we're always slow. And everyone has to go to those spots. And you ordered something that is on our menu, but we don't know how to cook quite yet. And so you're going to have to go sit in spot 74 and wait 40 minutes for us to get it out to you. You ever been there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, and you know what you say the entire way? Well, okay, I won't put this on you. But you know what I say the entire way as I'm driving around to spot 74? Stinking people working at McDonald's. They probably never even went to high school, you know. Like, what does that have to do with whether they can cook food fast, you know? But man, that's our mentality. We get frustrated, don't we? When our food's not right there, when the order's messed up. Oh, I said light ice, you know? I mean, man, we get upset. We get frustrated. Man, you know what happens? You get frustrated. But here's the thing, my friends. We don't serve an instant God. God is a God of patience. He's a God that requires you to wait. He says, wait on the Lord. And again, I say, wait on the Lord. God is a God that's constantly trying to teach his people to stand still and know that he is God. Oh, in the midst of the panic, he says, stand still. In the midst of the chaos, he says, just wait. He says, don't grow frustrated with me. Just wait on me, and you shall mount up as eagles with wings. You shall have your burdens released. You shall have peace if you just wait on the Lord. God is not a God that's just instant. He doesn't just work on our timetable. No, he works on his divine timetable, and he's never late, but he's seldom early. But I tell you, he's always on his time. You say, well, what do we do in these times of waiting where we're growing frustrated and we're wondering, God, have you abandoned us? God, do you even care about us? I tell you what would have helped a lot in this situation and what would help a lot in our situations, if we just stop and remember what Christ has already done for us. Now, if these people would have just stopped and realized what they were saying, realized what they were asking, and remembered what they had seen the day before, this story would be different than Scripture today. And I tell you, our stories would be different if instead of wondering if God cares for us and loves us in our present tense, if we would stop and reflect on the cross of Calvary where he proved that already. If, man, in the times of waiting where we're wondering what God wants us to do and we're in a season of transition and we're wondering, man, what's God calling me to? God, speak to me. God, are you listening? God, I need your direction. Oh, man, would we stop and remember that God's already spoken his direction to us? It's right here in his word. You say, yeah, but I was hoping God would spell it out in the clouds, that God would call down in an audible voice, that God would have my alphabet soup spell go to Africa. Then I would know. No, can I just tell you, God doesn't speak like that anymore. God doesn't speak through your alphabet soup. He doesn't have a relationship with them. He speaks through His Word. God speaks to you from here. His Word is complete. It's right here. Now, if we knew it, if we studied it, it'd be ready for us. If it was in our heart, we'd be able to use it in times of frustration. But we've got to reflect upon it. We've got to stop and remember that God's Word is revealed this morning. You say, God, do you even care about me? God, are you even here? Have you abandoned me? Oh, man, may you stop and remember that He's left you His Holy Spirit. His Spirit to comfort, to guide, to direct. Hey, remember this morning what God has done for us already. Don't grow frustrating in your present tense. No, no, no. Remember what Christ has done in the past. Remember what He has done for you. Reflect upon His goodness. Reflect upon His grace in your life and through Scripture. Remember what He's done. Shallow Christians are caught up in the right here and the right now. A Christian that's been in the deep end knows how to reflect while they wait for the future. They know how to reflect while they wait for the future. And so we see shallow Christians focus on the pride. We see shallow Christians forget about the past. But would you notice finally this morning that shallow Christians forsake the true pleasure. They forsake the true pleasure. Would you just notice here that throughout this passage of Scripture, Jesus is trying to switch their focus. They're focused on what they want. He wants them to focus on what they need. Okay. Look at what He says in verse 27. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. That's what you want. That's what you're working for. But for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. That's what they needed. Okay. Verse 28, they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Again, that's what they wanted. A work of God. Jesus says, yes, but this is what you need. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. That's what you want, but this is what you need. Okay, then they say unto Him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what they want. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Again, yes, that's what you need or want, but this is what you need. I know that's what you want, but this is what you need. Yes, I know you want more food, but I am what you need. He's trying to get them to understand there's a difference between what you want and what you need. Okay, then finally in verse number 30, after they've kind of gone back and forth with this, in verse 34, then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now that verse is in the aggressive imperative mood in the Greek. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. But I tend to believe it's like when you're in the grocery store and your child wants the Cinnamon Toast Crunch and you say, no, you got to get the Cheerios. And they throw their box on the ground and they say, but I don't want the Cheerios. That's aggressive imperative tense, right? You know, I mean, they want it, right? To use a dad joke, they are not just angry and hungry, they are hangry, right? You know, they want the food and they want it now. Lord, just give us some bread. And look at how Jesus responds to them. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus says, listen, I know that is what you want, but I am what you need. I am the bread of life. And with that, Jesus has removed everything else from the table, and He has offered them Himself. The question is, would that be enough for them? Would Jesus be enough for this multitude? Well, after more debating and a unusual and unique illustration that Jesus uses, we get our answer in verse 66 of this chapter. Would you look at John 6, 66? An interesting reference there. John 6, 66. But the Bible says, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Jesus offered Himself, and He just wasn't enough for them. So here's the question this morning. Is Jesus enough for you? Here's the question for our revival. Is Jesus enough for you? Now I'll answer the question. The answer is yes and more. Like He is enough and He is more than enough. But here's the real question. Do you believe it? Do you live like it? Does your life reflect that He is enough for you? You see, so oftentimes I find myself being so easily satisfied with the things of this world. And I understand that, oftentimes we can find pleasure in sin. There's temporary pleasure in sin. But I think that a lot of us find pleasure in self. We find pleasure in success. We get joyful when our team wins the sporting game, you know. Like right now it's March Madness, and many people have filled out brackets, you know, myself included. And we get real excited when we get a correct one, right? We circle that. Yes, I picked Oral Roberts to beat Ohio State. I'm the one person in the universe. Circle that. Correct, man. I got it. And we get real excited in that. We get real excited in putting our mind to a task and accomplishing it. I lost such and such pounds, or man, I set my mind to get this raise, and I got the raise, or I got the promotion. Man, this is what I wanted to do, and I passed the class, and I did it with this grade. We get real happy with ourselves, with successes. But here's why those things are temporary and shallow areas to go to for pleasure. Because we fail. We fail. We don't always accomplish our task. Our team doesn't always win the game. The Green Bay Packers always blow it in the championship game. I always lose. I always feel miserable. And I get all excited and happy when they win, and I get all defeated and sad and miserable when they lose. That's oftentimes the lives we live. We're happy with our successes, but man, we sure feel awful when we fail. Those are shallow areas. Those are shallow things to put your hope and pleasure in. Listen, when are we going to realize that no created thing can do for us what the Creator alone Himself can do? Nothing can do for us what Jesus can. Nothing can be for us who Jesus can be. He is before all things. He is above all things. Therefore, He is better than all things. Oh, as Pastor quoted or read this morning, thine is the greatness and the glory and the majesty. Man, that verse is trying to get us to understand there is nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing better than our God. He is where our hope and our joy and our satisfaction must come from, because He never changes. His view towards us is always loving, always accepting. He wants us to be in love with Him and have passion for Him. And He wants us to find our joy in the Lord. Oh, He says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, not for a season, forevermore. Not changing at a whim, forevermore. I love the analogy Jesus uses in John 15. This is a night before He's about to be ripped away from His disciples and tried unlawfully and crucified the next morning. This is literally the final words He speaks to His disciples. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. And He says, man, the branch, good for nothing. I love that. He's like, man, you are good for nothing. Without me, you can't do anything. Man, that's real encouraging, Jesus. Thank you. I'm really pumped about not being able to do a thing. I'm real pumped about my ability to be picked up by a toddler and played with like a stick. I mean, I'm just, yes. That's just real encouraging. But then He says this, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you shall bear much fruit. Man, He says, man, when a branch is disconnected from the vine, it's good for nothing. But when it's connected to the vine, it has purpose. It has life. It has function. It bears fruit. It's able to do things that it can't do apart from the vine. And so what's His point? He says, hey, get connected to the vine. Stay connected to me. I know I'm about to be ripped away, but you've got to come with me. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to go through persecution. Why? Because you've got to stay connected to the vine. Okay, and then He says this, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In other words, the only way your joy meter is ever going to reach full is if you are connected to the vine, if you are in a working relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's a marvelous truth recorded in Scripture for us to live by, to function as our one goal, to stay connected to Jesus. And you know what we've done with it in our 2021 churches? We've turned it into a children's song. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. His banner over us is love. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. His banner over us is love. Man, wonderful song. I'm glad we're teaching our kids biblical principles and getting all their energy out so they can nap after church. But can I just tell you, that's not what we were supposed to do with that truth. No, no, no. We're supposed to live in that truth, church. That truth is ought to be our motivation. That church ought to be our purpose. That we want to be connected to the vine, because it's only when we're connected to Jesus that we can have purpose, that we can have fulfillment, that we can have satisfaction, that our joy can be full, and that we can carry out the mission that Jesus has left us with, that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit, so that we must be connected to Him. Listen, as St. Augustine said, our hearts were made for Thee, and we will be restless until we rest in Thee. We will be restless until we rest in Christ. And I find it amazing that Jesus does not chase after this multitude as they depart from Him. He's been speaking to them most of the afternoon. I'm guessing now they're well past lunch and they're much ready to be done with this conversation. They depart, as Jesus says they do. The disciples departed from Him that day. And Jesus doesn't send His disciples out with invitations to an all-you-can-eat Sunday next week after church. He doesn't soften His message. In fact, He seems perfectly comfortable with the fact that His popularity just plummeted. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 67. It says, "Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away?" In other words, He looks at His closest followers. And He says, are you also going to leave now that you know what it's all about? And I love what Peter says. You know, Peter gets a bad rap sometimes in Scripture, is saying a lot of dumb things, but he sure got this one right. He says, to where would we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter looks at Jesus and says, no, I'm not going anywhere, Jesus, because I'm not in it for what You can do for me. I'm not in it for who You think I am. I'm in it because I know who You are. I believe. I'm sure that You've got the words of eternal life. I'm confident. I'm persuaded that You're that Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I remember what You did yesterday. I remember how You took that boy's lunch and fed those people. I haven't forgotten about that. And I know that the only joy and only satisfaction I'm going to have isn't going to come from fishing. It's going to come from You. It's going to come from You and You alone. And so He says, we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. We're staying right by You. You know what He's saying? He's saying, Jesus, You are enough for me. May that be our prayer this morning as we leave this auditorium. Lord, may You be enough for me. Jesus, You are enough. So as we go to prayer, can I ask you to identify the water wing in your life? Identify that thing that you hold on to, that you trust in, that you lean on for your happiness, for your satisfaction, for your joy, for perhaps even your salvation this morning. And ask yourself, do you need that more than you need Jesus? Is that somehow add to the Jesus experience? Is that better than Jesus? No, no, no. It's not. Only Jesus can save. And only Jesus can satisfy. And so may we make the decision this morning to take off the water wings and lay them down. To cast off those water wings and dive into the deep end. Oh, you might get some water in your nose. You might feel like you're drowning at times. But I tell you, He's right there by you. He's in the deep waters calling you deeper this morning. Oh, with heads bowed and eyes closed, Lord, we thank You this morning for how good You are. Lord, I'm thankful to know that You're enough today. I'm thankful to know that Lord, you came all those years ago to convince us, to Lord, show us how to live sacrificially. Lord, You came to live a life that we cannot live. To die on a cross, to pay for our sins. And Lord, you rose again and you live for us today. And Lord, you're still enough to save. And Lord, you're still the only thing that's enough to satisfy our longing souls. Lord, I pray that we'd have a church that would seek after you because you're worthy this morning. We'd have a church that would reflect on the past as they long and wait for the future. Lord, I pray we'd have a church that would say like Peter, Lord, you're enough. Where would we go but to your feet and to your side? We want to hear more from you. You've got the words of eternal life. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed this morning. I don't know your name. I know maybe some of you from the 2 days I've been here. But perhaps you sit in the service this morning, you say, Eric, I don't know if I've ever even stepped in the shallow end of Jesus Christ. I don't even know if I know him as my Savior. I don't know where I'd spend eternity. I don't know if I have that relationship with God this morning. But you say, I want you to pray for me. I don't know that to be true. I don't know if I'm saved, but I long for that relationship with Christ. I've been trusting in some works. I've been trusting in some other things for my salvation, but not Jesus Christ alone. You say, if that's you, can I just see your hand? I just want to pray for you. I won't call you out. Certainly won't embarrass you this morning. I see your hand. Thank you. I'll pray for you. Anybody else this morning? Anybody else this morning? All right. Well, I'll pray for this one. Perhaps those of us that are non-raising of our hands, we would say that we know Christ as our Savior. And so for those of us that are here that don't know Christ, I just encourage you. Or for those of us that do know Christ, I encourage you, don't find your satisfaction in temporary things that will fail you and let you down. Find your satisfaction, your hope in Jesus Christ and him alone. Oh, you might not always get the product, but you'll always have the person. And yeah, there's going to be some maybe frustrating moments, but man, in those moments, remember his goodness already. Remember his goodness will never fail. Great is thy faithfulness. Man, as we go to invitation time, I encourage you to respond. Here at the altar, there in your seat, maybe alone with a spouse, with a friend. If you don't know Christ, we'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to pair you up, a man with a man, woman with a woman, and take God's word and show you how you can know for sure that you've got a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We'd love for you to get that settled this morning. Pastor's going to come. He's going to continue the invitation and close the service the way the Holy Spirit leads him. But I'm just going to ask the piano to begin to play and for you to stand to your feet as Pastor comes and leads us in this invitation time. If you're able, I invite you to stand to your feet or make a decision for the Lord. The Lord's spoken to us this morning through his word. This is our opportunity to respond to that word, to respond to what he has spoken to us about. Pastor.
Amen. God, speak into your heart this morning. Won't you respond? If you're not saved, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you about it in your life. Is Jesus all in all? You want him more than anything in your life? The Bible tells us that when Christ, who is our life, is he your life this morning? Won't you respond today and say, Lord, today I want you to be all in all. Far and above everything else in my life, I want you to be at the center. Respond today. Won't you come? Holy Spirit of God working, you respond. I surrender all. We've heard so clearly this morning, these people were seeking for the product, not the person. Today, Christ wants you to seek him. That's what he wants. As folks are praying, you respond today. Be obedient to the working of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. If you're not saved today, respond. The Bible says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't be embarrassed by what others might think. They'll rejoice. Most importantly, the angels in heaven will rejoice. amen and amen.